Good evening. Welcome back to Wednesday Night Bible Study. I'm Richard Meservey, and we are at the beginning of Isaiah Part 2. First of all, my apologies for last week. We did have some technical difficulties. We were recorded, and you can get to the recording on the church website, but it's only the audio because... Well, just because. It was only the audio. And so you won't be able to see the screens as they go with the bullet points. However, when you're here in person, you get a piece of paper and it has the bullet points on there. It also has like blanks between the lines of those bullet points for you to keep copious notes, which I don't see anybody doing, but the bullet points are there. So if you want to watch last week's introduction to the second part of Isaiah, let me know and I can send you the document with the bullet points. It might be easier to listen. But because of that, I'm going to spend a few more minutes on reviewing. We usually review what we did last week before we move on to this week. So I'm going to spend a little longer on that. Next week, there is no Bible study next Wednesday night because the Lazy Meservey family is going to visit with their family. So it's a week off for everybody next week. So we are in Isaiah chapter 40. And we looked for quite a while in Isaiah 1 through 39, and we saw the fall of the northern tribes of Israel, the enemy of Israel was Assyria. And in chapter 40, the scene shifts, and it shifts from focusing on Israel, the northern tribes, to Judah, the southern tribes. And the southern tribes went into captivity like 150 years later than Assyria. So Isaiah is prophesying way down 150 years from when he lived. And in addition to shifting from Israel to Judah, it shifts from Assyria to Babylon. And maybe the most important shift is the difference in tone. So as we saw in 1 through 39, we kept coming back to the apostasy and immorality of Israel and the surrounding nations and the judgment that was coming upon them. But every once in a while, there would be a light that was promised and a salvation that was coming. Well, in the second half of the book, 40 through 66, it's kind of the reverse. I mean, there's still indications of God's judgment, but the overall tone is salvation, is grace, it is good news. So we began in chapter 40, and it begins with comfort my people. And so here's a people that have been taken into captivity. Their holy city, Jerusalem, has been destroyed. Their temple, where they worship God, has been destroyed. Their king has taken off his throne, and they're all taken into captivity in Babylon. And they're going to be there for 70 years. But the prophecy, the word that comes to them is comfort, consolation to them. And we looked at the comfort of the Lord, the pardon of the Lord, the glory of the Lord, the word of the Lord, and primarily the good news of the Lord as he works salvation for his people. We heard in Isaiah 49, "Go up on a high mountain, O Zion, herald of good news. Lift up your voice with strength, O Jerusalem, herald of good news. Lift it up. Fear not, say to the cities of Judah, behold your God." So here they could easily say, this is it. We were unfaithful, and now we're paying for our sins, and we're done. But instead, the prophet brings the word of comfort and in restoration. Then he went into the greatness of the true God. And there's we'll see this in this whole section, the difference between the true God and the idols of the nation. We saw him as the creator, the wise God, the just God, the God that cannot be compared to an idol. There's none like me, he says. None among the gods is like the Lord God. We saw the folly of idolatry, how it was foolishness to try to make an image to approximate what the true God is like. He's far beyond anything that's in creation. And we saw how, you know, a wealthy person would have jewels and medals for his idol, and a poor person would have wood, but neither one was any better at depicting the true God, and they had to be nailed down so they wouldn't fall over. So who can we compare the Lord to? Nothing. No one. He's beyond everything. And then chapter 40 finishes with a hope for God's people. That it's not just to understand who God is and what he's like, but to know that he cares for his people. And we saw this last week where it says in verse 27, who do you say, O Jacob, and speak, O Israel, why do you say, my way is hidden from the Lord, and my right is disregarded by my God? Have you not known? Have you not heard? The Lord is an everlasting God, the creator of the ends of the earth. He does not faint or grow weary. His understanding is unsearchable. He gives power to the faint, and to him who has no might, he increases strength. Even youths shall faint and be weary, and young men shall fall exhausted. But they that wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings as eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint. That here is the promise to even these under the judgment of God in Babylon are given renewed strength from the true God. He still cares, and he has a purpose and a plan for them. Did we go into 41 last time? I can't remember. Well, so we didn't. You're shaking. Okay, thank you. So was there anything that you had thought of during the week that we didn't go over in that section that you wanted to bring up before we move on to new stuff?
Always love that last passage in chapter 40, and this is not original with me, but I heard a sermon about it, and the emphasis is not on soaring high like an eagle or running, but it's walk day by day, perseverance, and that's one of my favorite characteristics. Sometimes you can't soar or run, but you can keep on.
And not quit, not get so tired that you quit. And it's really, isn't it at the times when we are struggling and oppressed and in pain, and that the relief of the Lord we notice because we need, and comfortable times of life, it doesn't really matter if he strengthens me because I'm just coasting along. But in the time of the oppression is when he does his greatest work. So Derek Kidner, the Lord is not too great to care. Remember, it started out, why do you say oh, Jacob, that my way is hidden from the Lord, that he's ignoring me. He doesn't know me. Why do you say this? The Lord is not too great to care. He's too great to fail. And that's the message of Isaiah 40. So we can turn to 41, 1 through 20. I'm going to read, don't look at those papers I passed out because there's all wrong information on them. So I'm asking you to look for the message of assurance. How does the Lord assure his people in this section? And because Isaiah is a long book and we've got a lot of chapters, we're going to try to do more each week than I want to, but not more than you want to. We'll try to get the high points and then continue on. But so look for how does the Lord assure his people? Remember, they're in Babylon. Everything is ruined. We don't even know if God's covenant still stands. He has sent us into captivity. So in chapter 41, listen to me in silence, O coastlands. Let the peoples renew their strength. Let them approach. Let them speak. Let us together draw near for judgment. Who stirred up one from the east, whom victory meets at every step? He gives up nations before him so that he tramples kings underfoot. He makes them like dust with his sword, like driven stubble with his bow. He pursues them and passes on safely by paths his feet have not trod. Who has performed and done this, calling the generation from the beginning? I, the Lord, the first and with the last, I am he. The coastlands have seen and are afraid. The ends of the earth tremble, and they have drawn near and come. Everyone who helps his neighbor and says to his brother, be strong. The craftsman strengthens the goldsmith, and he who smooths with the hammer, him who strikes with the anvil, saying of the soldering, it is good. And they strengthen it with nails so that it cannot be moved. But you, O Israel, my servant Jacob, whom I have chosen, the offspring of Abraham, my friend, you whom I took from the ends of the earth and called from the farthest corners, saying to you, you are my servant. I have chosen you and not cast you off. Fear not, for I am with you. Be not dismayed. Sorry. I really wish the election was over. I mean, I get calls from New Jersey to make sure I go vote because I'm still a 609 phone call. We'll stop there. What did you see? What did you see so far?
The assurance is that he's still their God.
He's still. How did you see that? Where did you see that?
Well, it says that. For I am the Lord your God.
So, in spite of the sin, in spite of the destruction, in spite of the captivity, I'm still your God. What else did you see?
Israel is his servant.
Israel is his servant. Now, when you hear the word servant, is that a positive term or a negative term?
Depends on
usually.
Which one.
Yeah.
It's what?
Well, one's a bond servant. If you're a bond servant, it's a good one.
Good, bad, indifferent.
It should be an honor to serve.
It depends who the master is.
Yeah.
Right.
Is whether it's a good thing or a bad thing, but. I mean, they ask it. You ask a child growing up, what do you want to be when you grow up? Fireman, baseball player, a servant. I don't think so. But here, so this is not a bad thing. This is a relationship term that I called you, and I called you my servant. Abraham was my servant, my friend. That here's a ministry of the Lord to include his people in his household is what he's doing. So he is their God. What else?
I have chosen you and not rejected you.
So he's still the covenant-keeping God. I mean, that would be the biggest fear. Right? Here, we were the covenant people, chosen by him in Abraham. Promise of God in Abraham that we would have his dwelling place in our midst, and we would have a promised land that he promised Abraham and passed down to Isaac and Jacob and tribes, and we conquered and entered in, and then we blew it. But the God, the covenant-keeping God, is still the covenant-keeping God, even though they've done what they've done. Anything else that you saw?
Well, that's just a description of unconditional love, because they didn't deserve it.
No.
But he's...
No.
He is who he is, even though we are who we are.
And there's no better thing to learn, right? And if it takes the destruction of the whole nation so that we learn that we live by grace through faith, then it's worth it. But we skipped over something that's kind of important. I keep asking, but nobody wants to go backwards.
Those who strive against Israel shall be as nothing. They shall perish.
Yeah, and we're going to come back to this again and again when we look at the idolatry. But look at verse 2. Who stirred up one from the east whom victory meets at every step? He gives up nations before him so that he tramples kings underfoot. He makes them like dust with his sword and driven stubble with his bow. He pursues them and passes on safely by the paths of his feet have not trod. Who has performed and done this, calling the generations from the beginning? So that's the question that verse 4, I, the Lord, the first one, answers. Who called this one from the east? Who brings him to conquer? I, the Lord. And so we don't know it yet because we haven't read on in Isaiah, but later on, he's going to tell us the name of that conqueror. And the name is Cyrus. So here they're in Babylon. They're conquered and in captivity. And God has someone to come and conquer Babylon and set them free. And that's his promise. So he says, who has stirred up one from the east? That you think it's the nations doing what nations do, right? Power-hungry people, they take it, they have their anchorage and they conquer. But God said, no, I stirred him up. I aroused him. I wake him up. I'm the one that is in charge. So here in Babylon, in failure and destruction, the assurance is that God is in control of all history. And that's the first point I put. The Lord drives history. And we need to be reminded of this today too, don't we? I mean, when you look at what we're doing with our nation, you wonder how can we survive? And the answer is, the nation may not survive. But that doesn't change who is the sovereign Lord over all things. And what we'll find out through this the whole book, really, and all prophecy in the Bible, the essential nature of prophecy is not facts. It's about faith. That this is, and not that it's error, I mean, the facts are true, but it's not enough to know the facts. The idea is to have faith in the God that is ruling all the nations. He's the one. He brings the Babylonians and gives them power over his own people. But that's not the end of the story. He also raises up the Persians then to come and take control of them. And so this is really a critical thing in the Bible, because what we're going to see is that he challenges the idols that they're worshiping. You tell me what's going to happen in the future. You can't say it because you don't know anything and you're nothing. But I, the Lord, the one from the beginning and the end, I can tell you who is going to come, and I can even give you his name 150 years before he comes. I can do that because I'm the Lord. And your response then is faith, to put our confidence in and trust in him. So notice one other thing in verse 1. Listen to me, O coastlands. Listen to me, O coastlands. Maybe you have a different translation of that. What have you got, Terry?
Islands.
What's that song, Islands in the Sea? This, you know, the brain is, it's a terrible thing to use. So the coastlands is shorthand in Isaiah for the ends of the earth, far away. And what's important about this is we're going to see as we go further that the salvation of God, this covenant-keeping God, is not just for the Jewish nation, but it's for all the nations. That the Gentiles are longing for the justice of God, for the worship of God, and for the truth of God to come. And so here, he says the coastlands are a symbol. And just as you are far distant, so they are. And if I can restore you, I can draw them as well. And we'll pick that up later. So then in 8 through 10, the Lord keeps the covenant that we saw. Now, take a look at verse 6 and 7. So here, it's the Lord God is revealing himself as the ruler of history and societies and raising up conquerors. And the coastlands called to judgment, and then eventually we'll see called to grace. What do they do in 6 and 7? What do the coastlands, how do they respond? Yeah, the exact opposite of what they should, right? So here's the true God revealing himself, and their response is fear and helping his neighbor, making alliances, and building idols. And this whole first part of the second part of Isaiah is the contrast between the true God and the idols. And it's easy for us to think, when we hear idols, that's a long time ago. We don't do that anymore. But it's what, Gordon?
Oh, I said one bet.
Yeah. Yeah. So, but when you think of idol, maybe we don't make a metal or wooden image to worship. But what does that represent? What is an idol?
Anything you place before God.
Anything you place before God. So this is our choice. True God, ruler of the nations, true God, covenant-keeping God, true God, able to deliver his people and give them strength, or the false gods that we turn to. And it's really this, the question we ask all the time is, in the time of crisis, where do I look for a solution? Where do I look? Where's my first look? And for these, it was alliance with a neighbor and then a craftsman. And but in Israel, you, Israel, my servant, in verse 8, my servant whom I have chosen, the offspring of Abraham, my friend. Here's the covenant of God with Abraham continues on with them. And you whom I took from the ends of the earth and called from the farthest corners, saying to you, you are my servant. So here, they're not too far away for God to call them to himself. And this is good news, because we go through times in life I go through times in life when I don't feel close to God. But I'm not so far that he can't call and retrieve me from where I am. So I have chosen you and have not cast you off. Fear not, for I am with you. Be not dismayed, for I am your God. And notice, let me read this again. Notice the number of times that God uses I. Notice what he says in verse 10. For I am your God. I will strengthen you. I will help you. I will uphold you with my righteous right hand. Behold, all who are incensed against you shall be put to shame and confounded. Those who strive against you shall be as nothing and shall perish. You shall seek those who contend with you, but you shall not find them. For those who war against you shall be as nothing at all. For I, the Lord your God, hold your right hand. It is I who say to you, fear not. I am the one who helps you. Verse 14, fear not, you worm Jacob, you men of Israel. I am the one who helps you, declares the Lord. Your Redeemer is the Holy One of Israel. Behold, I make you a threshing sledge, new, sharp, having teeth, and you shall thresh the mountains and crush them, and you shall make the hills like chaff. You shall winnow them, and the wind shall carry them away, and the tempest shall scatter them, and you shall rejoice in the Lord, in the Holy One of Israel you shall glory. The Lord is saying, who are you going to trust? I am the one that helps. I'm the one that calls. I'm the one that upholds. I'm the one that gives victory. I'm the one that empowers. I'm the one that works his purpose in the world. And that's the call of Isaiah. Whether I'm in Babylon or Assyria or Israel or Judah or Hertford, the same call goes out to me. So covenant-keeping God is also the one that gives victory. We're going to come back to the servant, because we're going to find that in Isaiah, the servant sometimes refers to Israel, but sometimes it refers to Israel par excellence, the one final representative of Israel, and we'll come back to that in a minute. Notice, I am the Lord. I hold, in verse 13, I hold your right hand. So, I mean, what is the picture that comes to mind when you think of God holding your right hand?
Father walking with a child.
Father walking with a child. Joanne speaks for all. Who knew? It's what?
A cheerleader.
A cheerleader. How so?
Well, like a guide, a coach. Oh.
Pom-pom.
No, not.
Yeah, so now.
Not in that sense.
See, I'm thinking of battle. That, I mean, he doesn't just hold a hand. He holds what?
Your right.
And so throughout the scriptures, the right hand is assumed to be the hand of power. No offense to you, Southpaws. but typically the right hand is the one of strength. And especially if you're wielding a sword, it's with the right hand. And so here God is holding your right hand. And either meaning as you fight, I'm holding your hand. Or, and I kind of prefer the second, or God is holding your right hand because he's doing battle with his right hand. And you're held in his left hand and he's doing the battle. And this is the victory. I'm the one that holds you. I'm the one that upholds you. I'm the one that that calls you and uses you to win these victory. And that they need to see because they're conquered people. And yet God is not conquered. And then finally, in verse 17, we find that the Lord also gives new life and refreshes. When the poor and needy seek water, and there is none, and their tongue is parched with thirst, I, the Lord, answer them. I, the God of Israel, will not forsake them. I will open rivers on the bare heights and fountains in the midst of the valleys. I will make the wilderness a pool of water and the dry land springs of water. I will put in the wilderness the cedar, the acacia, the myrtle, and the olive. And I'll set in the desert the cypress, the plane, and the pine together, and they may see and know and may consider and understand together that the hand of the Lord has done this. The Holy One of Israel has created it. What is the picture that you get when you read through there?
New vegetation of life.
Vegetation, life.
Yeah.
Fruitfulness. Flourishing. Water. I mean, if you've been in a dry climate, I mean, here we get enough rain. Usually. But you've been in a dry climate. It's life and death when water comes. And that's what here. Here the true God is the creating God. He refreshes and brings flourishing. They're in captivity. But a promise is that the Lord will bring refreshing. And in fact, we skipped over it. But in verse 1, the coastlands will renew their strength. At the far ends of the earth, are refreshed. Same word as those that wait upon the Lord will renew their strength. They'll mount up with wings as eagles and run and not be weary and walk and not faint. This is the picture of the new creation that God, when he restores fully for them to flourish in life. And all of this is done. He gives the whole purpose in verse 20. What does he say? Why does he do all these things? That they may see and know and consider and understand that the hand of the Lord has done this. The Holy One of Israel has created it. That the Creator God is still creating life for his people. That's the purpose in all of this, is that they would know God and worship him for what he deserves. You know, the goal was to get through chapter 42. And it's any thoughts that come to mind, or we'll look at the opposite of the true God and the futility of the idols. Isaiah is going to go back and forth in the true God and idols, you know, over and over and over again. We'll get tired of it, but not quite. Gordon?
Well, I just think he's presenting himself a case to prove himself. He's giving a prophecy, a detailed prophecy, starting here, of what is going to happen. Now, this hasn't happened yet. This will happen in about 150 years. But he's giving a very detailed map of what's coming, why it's coming, and where we're going to end up. And he's proving himself in these prophecies. And I think where we're going to head next is, can your idols do that?
Yeah, that's exactly where we're going to head. And
can they give you exact details, and will it come true?
And the answer is?
Absolutely not.
Yeah, exactly. But the thing is, when I read it, it's easy for me to believe in the true God because it happened.
It happened.
But who's he writing to?
He's writing to these poor people who are still worshiping idols and it hasn't happened yet, and they're thinking they're fine, let's go back to our idols.
Exactly. They have a tougher choice to make than I have, and it's and that's the point of Isaiah, because remember when he writes, you know, none of this, the conquering of Judah hasn't happened at all. He's warning them to turn back before it's too late, and they don't, and yet there's still a hope. And the same is true in the New Testament, right? That we believe some things that have happened, and we believe what God says they meant, but we have a hope for things that are still future, and we live according to those things, even though we haven't seen them happen yet. That is the Christian faith. So let me read through this for the idols, and I really wanted to get to at least the beginning of chapter 42, because it's the exact opposite of the idols. So I call this the idolatrous delusion, and I don't know if you can see that. It's a picture of a shattered statue. It's which I title Broken Hopes. Because, right, he's calling them to put their hope, those that wait on the Lord, put their hope in him, put their trust in him, or in idols, and the idols will be destroyed. So in verse 21, set forth your case, says the Lord, bring your proof, says the king. That's what you're saying, Jordan, exactly what he's saying. says the king of Jacob, let them bring them and tell us what's to happen. Tell us the former things and interpret history for us that we may consider them and we may know their outcome, or declare to us the things that are to come. Right? This is the prophet speaking for the Lord. Tell us what's to come hereafter that we may know you are gods. Do good or do harm, that we may be, so do something, right? Do good, do bad, but do something if you're really a god. Verse 24, behold, you are nothing, and your work is less than nothing. An abomination is he who chooses you. I mean, this, he doesn't mince words, does he? So, you can't predict the future. You are nothing. And then he goes on, verse 25, I stirred up one from the north. Again, he's stirring up the deliverer, Cyrus, and he has come from the rising of the sun, and he shall call on my name, shall trample on the rulers as a mortar and the pot as the potter treads clay. Who declared it from the beginning that we might know and beforehand that we might say he is right? There was none who declared it, none who proclaimed, none who heard your words. I was the first to say to Zion, behold, here they are. And I give to Jerusalem a herald of good news. And when I look, there is no one among these, there is no counselor. So when I ask, no one gives an answer. Behold, the last verse 29, behold, they are all a delusion. Their works are nothing. Their metal images are empty wind. Right? That's the challenge. The true God not only predicts, but stirs up and accomplishes his purpose. It's not just predicting what's going to happen. It is causing it. It is causing these things to happen. It is sovereignly fulfilling his purpose. And you idols, you are nothing. You're just empty wind. Nothing to say, nothing to do. Nobody should fear you because you're nothing. And they are just a delusion. I mean, when you see it like this, how stupid people are. But then, in the time of trouble, when I go to any port in a storm, I realize I am stupid people. That it's easy to think that someone else will be God in your place, but it's a shattering of dreams. It's broken, and in fact, it's an abomination. 42:17. They're turned back, utterly put to shame, who trust in carved idols and who say to metal images, you are our gods. There's no clearer distinction than in Isaiah in this difference between the true God and false gods. And it is the heart of fallen man to look after other gods rather than the true one. As John Calvin said, the human heart, the fallen human heart, is a factory for making idols. And that's, I mean, you can't argue with that, because that's what we do until we see the Lord God for who he is. And that's what Isaiah wants us to see. Whether I'm in Babylon or Assyria or Israel or Hertford, he wants me to see the true God and put my faith only in him. And he's been talking about Israel as a servant, and now he's going to turn to the servant. But anything on the brief look at idols before we move on to the true servant of God? All right, chapter 42. This little section here is worth an hour. That was all introduction to the most important thing. You know, we started at 6:30 to get out earlier. But how mad would you be if we went? In the theology of the Bible, you know, Sean went from 6:30 to 8, sometimes 8:15, didn't he? The answer to that, well, you ain't Sean. Believe me, I know. we will stop at 7:30 and then have to hold that for a week because we won't meet next week. But so chapter 42. We've looked at the servant, Israel as the servant of God. That is, he's the master, they serve and obey him and worship him. And now, in verse 42, we're going to see a different servant. In chapter 42, behold my servant whom I uphold, my chosen in whom my soul delights. My servant, my chosen one, the one I delight in, I have put my spirit upon him, and he will bring forth justice to the nations. He will not cry aloud or lift up his voice or make it heard in the street. A bruised reed he will not break, and a faintly burning wick he will not quench. He will faithfully bring forth justice. He will not grow faint or be discouraged till he has established justice in the earth, and the coastlands wait for his law. Thus says the Lord, thus says God the Lord, who created the heavens and stretched them out, who spread out the earth and what comes from it, who gives breath to the people on it and spirit to those who walk in it. I am the Lord. I have called you in righteousness. I will take you by the hand and keep you. I will give you as a covenant for the people, a light for the nation, to open the eyes that are blind, to bring out the prisoners from the dungeon, from the prison those who sit in darkness. I am the Lord, that is my name. My glory I will not give. I will give to no other, nor my praise to carved idols. Behold, the former things have come to pass, and new things I now declare. Before they spring forth, I will tell you of them. Now, I titled the whole Isaiah part 2, Portraits of the Coming Christ. And this is one of them. So, we already know. I mean, you talk about, they haven't seen it fulfilled. We know what he's talking about because we've seen this fulfilled. But as you just read this, what are some of the things about the coming one that you notice?
Spirit of God is upon him.
Now, we've seen that before in Isaiah, haven't we?
Yes, yes, we have.
The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, if he's anointed me to preach the good news to the poor. And we saw this in chapter 9, chapter 11, again in chapter 16. I mean, it's throughout the book. So looking at who he is, he's one anointed by the Spirit. What else does it say of him?
He establishes justice.
He establishes justice. You know, is justice a good word or a bad word? It depends if you're guilty or not guilty, right? But justice is more than just a legal term. It is the true right living. I have a picture, but of a blueprint. So this is the word, and you'll see this a lot in writings. It's mishpat. It's the decisions of a ruler or judge, but not just, okay, I'm going to fine you $20 for doing whatever you do. It's more a depiction of right living before God. In fact, it's the word that is used when God tells Moses to make everything in the tabernacle according to the plan you saw on the mount. Do everything according to the plan or the blueprint that you saw on the mount. That's mishpat. It's the same word as justice. That it's not just right and wrong, legal case in a courtroom, but it's what is the purpose for life that God created for people, how to live. This is how to live. And our problem is we don't know how to live, and when we do, we don't know how. We don't know what to do, and we don't know how to do it. But here, this coming one, it doesn't say he will teach justice and how to live. What does it say?
He faithfully brings forth justice.
He brings it forth. He makes it happen. He doesn't just teach it and describe it and list it. He causes justice. And who does he cause it for?
All
the people, but specifically, he will bring forth justice to
the nations.
The nations, the whole world, not just you Babylonian captivities, descendant from Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the whole world, and even. It says the coastlands in verse 4, the coastlands wait for his law. There is a longing in the heart of the people of the nations living in darkness, don't know how to live, don't know how to do it if they did know how to live, that there's a longing for a world of right living, and I want to be a part of that, but I don't know how. Now the one that is able to do it is coming. That's his heart, that for the fallen Israelite who is worshiping idols, to the one in the coastlands far from God, he is coming to make a world that lives after God's own heart. That's the hope that Isaiah has. And it's going to come with this one that's called the servant. The servant of God, chosen, his spirit upon him, the one I delight in. All of these words we read in the New Testament concerning Jesus, right? At his baptism, this is my son. This is the one I'm pleased with. The Spirit of God comes down and rests on him and remains on him in order for him to complete his work. Now, how long does he work to complete this? What does it say?
He doesn't give up.
He does not give up. Right? He doesn't tire out. He doesn't wear out. He doesn't faint. The same words that we saw of the one that puts his hope in the Lord will renew his strength. They'll mount up with wings. They run and don't get weary. They walk and they don't faint. Here's the same one. Think of it. He's been working at this for 2,000 years now, but he does not tire. He does not quit. He will accomplish for the whole world. And now how does he make this happen? Through exerting his power? What does it say?
Christian, you know, I have says to be a covenant for the people and a light to the Gentiles.
Yeah, I'm going to come back to that in a second. But how does he accomplish this? With what attitude?
He's compassionate and merciful.
Yeah, where do you see that, Father?
When it talked about the people that are weak, he has mercy on them. He will not cry out or lift up his voice and make it heard in the street. A bruised reed he will not break, and a faintly burning twig he will not quench. He will faithfully bring forth justice.
Yeah.
So these are the broken, the weak, the failures. He doesn't blow them off, but he brings forth justice, right living in those broken ones. I mean, you think of that flickering wick. It's so easy to put out, and yet he doesn't put out. He comes for the weak. And in fact, we don't see this here yet, but we will. He himself is put out rather than the weak. He's the one that gets extinguished. And then in verse 6, Terry had brought up, and we'll have to stop, but something to think about for 2 weeks. It's worth it. I'll test you when we get back. In verse 6, I am the Lord. I have called you in righteousness. I will take you by the hand and keep you. I will give you as a covenant for the people. I know we think of covenant as an agreement between God and people. He sets terms. But here, the covenant is a person. The covenant of God is a person, the coming one, that's the Christ. And I skipped over some things, but the Apostle Paul writes, for all the promises of God find their yes in him. That is why through him that we utter the amen to God for his glory. Every promise, every declaration that God had of what he's going to do in the world is fulfilled in this one. We receive covenant blessings because we're in the covenant, and the covenant is the Lord Jesus Christ, the one that sacrificed his blood to establish that covenant is in fact the covenant of God. And so the faith that we have in him, all the blessings that he has promised his people are in Christ. And apart from him, we don't experience them. We can't have them. It's only in Christ. And in addition, he's a light to the nations. That this one, a covenant to the people of God, a light to every nation in order to come and find eternal life in him. We'll have to stop there, but the Lord goes on and says, I'm the Lord God. I do not give my glory to anyone else. And yet on the night of his betrayal, Jesus prayed, Father, glorify me with the glory that I had with you before the foundation of the earth. The glory of God is revealed in his Son on earth. The true God, the idols that they make, idols that they don't say anything, don't declare anything, don't do anything, have to be secured so they don't totter. Those idols don't picture the true God. But the image of God is come in bodily form in his Son. The true God reveals the glory of God on earth through Jesus. And that's the call to come. If you want to experience the covenant of God, it is to put your faith in that covenant that came on earth and sacrifice his life in order to establish it and bring justice or right living, full, true godly religion is found in him and in him alone. We're out of time. I thought we would finish chapter 42, but I knew better. But anything that needs to be said before we close in prayer? Let's look to him then. Thank you, Lord God, that we of the coastlands of the nations have seen a great light. And we've been drawn to that light, and even though we were weak and faltering, we were not extinguished, but we were included in your great work of salvation. We thank and praise you that that covenant you gave, we've joined and received those blessings. We ask your forgiveness for the times that we have led our hearts stray to worship false gods of our own making that are incapable of bringing true life. And yet we were deceived and deluded into following them. And we praise and thank you that you drew us back. Even when we were in captivity, you set us free and brought us back into eternal life. And for this we thank and praise you in Jesus' name. And we ask you, Lord God, that your light would shine forth through us, that we would display the beauty that there is in your rich grace. And I thank you for all this in Jesus' name. Amen. God bless you. Next week, we won't meet, but the week after, we will try to get through 42 and 43. It could happen. And we'll see you next week, or in 2 weeks.